ask you a question this morning as we begin. This is for you to consider, think about. How many people do you suppose that you will influence in your lifetime? What number would you put on it? How many people do you think you would influence, or you will influence, in your lifetime? Well, according to John Maxwell in his book, Developing the Leader Within You, Maxwell says that studies done by sociologists tell us that even the most introverted individual will influence 10,000 other people during his or her lifetime. Now, if you're an extrovert, you might could add some to that figure. 10,000 people, even if you're what we would call an introvert. But here's a bigger question. There's a more important question here. As astounding as that seems to be, the bigger question is, will you be a positive or a negative influence on 10,000 or more people? J.R. Miller, in his book, The Building of Character, says, there have been meetings of only a moment which have left impressions for life. For eternity. No one can understand that influence. Yet everyone of us continually exerts influence, either to heal, to bless, to leave marks of beauty, or to wound, to hurt, to poison, to stain other lives. Very true. Paul knew the power the individual's influence, for either good or bad. He knew that a few negative people in a church could do a lot of harm. He knew that a small group of destructive people could hinder God's word. The church at Thessalonica had just such a problem. Now, you might be surprised, after all the good things he has said about the church at Thessalonica. And he has said many very, very complimentary things about this church. One of the most dynamic and powerful churches among those that he started. But every church is a mixture of good and bad because it's a mixture of people. And some may be good, some not so good. The truth of the matter is we all have that mixture within us, that tendency to be one or the other as the occasion perhaps dictates. It seems there were a few, at least, in Thessalonica who were keeping the larger body, the majority, stirred up. They were critics more than they were encouragers. They were takers more than they were givers. Paul called them busybodies in verse 11 of chapter 3. That's his title, his designation, his characterization of them. Busybodies. You'll find that English translation in your King James, your New King James, your NIV, New American Standard, and perhaps others. Although there's some translations that want to insert the word idle here. I think that's a misnomer, and we'll tell you why in a little bit. I looked up the English definition of the word busybody, and the definition is this. A busybody is a person who meddles or pries into the affairs of others. A person who meddles or pries into the affairs of others. Now, you can only, I think, imagine with me, although it's not stated here in this epistle, you can imagine why perhaps this developed in Thessalonica, because they were a group of believers that had a very heightened sense of the fact that Jesus Christ could come back at any moment. Perhaps they didn't fully understand the difference between the imminent return of Jesus, meaning it could happen at any moment, and the soon return. Because we don't know how soon it's going to be, but we do know it could happen at any time. I think they perhaps put too much emphasis on the soon. And then when they were suffering as they were from persecution and such, you can't blame them for hoping and wishing and praying every day that it was soon. And then they had this problem somewhere along the line, maybe from false teachers that crept in, maybe just from the circumstances. They got to thinking, well, things are so bad, maybe we missed the rapture of the church. And Paul had to correct that earlier in this epistle. With all that going on, you can understand how some who perhaps so focused, so intent on this idea that Jesus is coming back someday really soon, might have become busybodies as a result. As I mentioned, some translations use the term idle here, because we know that there were some here in the church that quit working, quit doing their everyday business. But think about it for a moment. If you thought Jesus was coming this week, would you go to work? Answer that how honestly. Probably not if your paycheck would come the next week, right? Now, they didn't work for someone and earn a paycheck. They were basically self-employed in those days. They were people that lived by their own hands, and they each had a trade for the most part. But still, the necessity of daily work would have been maybe in the back of their mind. And maybe for some, not in their mind at all. You know, sometimes it's been said of Satan that sometimes Satan's tactics is not so much to get us to do the wrong thing, but to get us out of balance. Get us focused too much on one good thing at the expense of another. Perhaps that's what was going on here. Anyway you cut it, Paul had some negative things to say here about busybodies in chapter 3, beginning at verse 6. Busybodies here, as he labels them in verse 6, those that were not working at all, he says, but are busybodies. I should say verse 11. They were a serious problem. Because any time you get out of balance, any time you get focused in the wrong direction, neglectful of something important, no matter what the situation, you're going to have some problems. So, what should we do? What can we do about this problem? Because it's not a problem that just happened a long time ago in Thessalonica. It's a continual problem in the church. There's a continual temptation for us to be overly concerned about someone else, and, you know, we can see that speck in their eye and we can't seem to locate the log in our own. So it happens. The word in the Greek translated busybodies means literally to work around the peripheral of something. Compound word for working and working in the general area, but not ever getting to the point of the matter. And so, what should we do? There's two things I want you to note with me in this passage that are important. The first thing we have to do is note here Paul's description, the biblical description of a busybody. Now, he doesn't use the term busybody until verse 11, but he begins their description back in verse 6. For he says, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Now, we've already covered this word tradition here earlier in the context of this book. And it's translated by the English word tradition, and we tend to think of that as being a human thing, you know, a practice or habit or whatever. But the word in the Greek means whatever is taught. And Paul was referring to what he had taught them authoritatively in 1 Thessalonians and when he was there previously and when he started the church and preached to them. So he's not just talking about, you know, some things we do because it's traditional. No, he's talking about what they had been taught. So this is authoritative content here that he's referring to. They were not walking according to what Paul had taught them to do. And he says they were walking disorderly. Present tense here, walks, means that they were just in the habit of being disorderly. Now, the word disorderly is a Greek word which comes from the military in those days, and it meant to march out of step with the rest of the group that was marching. To not be in sync, to not be coordinated with what the whole was doing. You can perhaps look at it another way. Let's talk about baseball. Someone gets a hit, or base on balls, and they're standing at first base. As long as they're standing on first base, they're not going to be tagged out. It's only if they get off of the base that they're in danger of being tagged out. Now, you know, good base runners are going to take a lead and hopefully get a few steps extra if they try to steal a base, and they count on their own instincts and observation to make sure they can get back to the base if the pitcher decides to throw the ball to first in a pickoff move. But let's suppose we got a man on first base and he says, "Oh, I remember I need to tell the second baseman something." So he just wanders out there and says, "Hey," and he strikes up a conversation with the second baseman. He's going to be tagged out in short order. He's disregarding the rules of the game. He's putting himself in danger. He's off base. We might call it off track. Off in his own world. He's not paying attention to what's most important. So he's disorderly. So to be disorderly means there is, at best, an inability to follow orders, but at worst, the outright decision or will to disobey an order, to disobey a rule, to go about things your own way, put your own thoughts and ideas and what you want to do before everything else. So, in talking about a biblical description then, here's how we recognize busybodies. First of all, they are disorderly. They only care about what they want to do, when they want to do it, how they want to do it. And in fact, they kind of believe that their ideas are actually the way things should be. That everybody else ought to do it. They lack submission to authority, and they desire control, and they can be manipulated in terms of how they influence other people. So, busybodies are disorderly, number one. Busybodies, number two, are non-productive by the very definition of the word. They are close, but they haven't hit the target. They are off base. They are disorderly. They're out of line, out of step. And so they are not productive. Let's look at it again. Verse 6, "We command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you," says Paul. "Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the authority, or in other words, the right to be supported by the church, but to make ourselves, he says, an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. So you just read that and you see here that they are forsaking their trades. They're not going to the workshop. They're not producing anything that they can use to generate income or put food on their own table. Now, for whatever reason that is, in this case, perhaps it's tied to their focus on the second coming, or their maybe overemphasis, or the misunderstanding of the time frame. But that does not excuse their actions. Paul told them, he warned them ahead of time, look, you take care of your own responsibilities. It's a part of the Word of God that if a man does not take care of his own household, he's worse than an infidel, worse than an unbeliever, Paul says over in the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy, I believe, chapter 5. So that's part of God's Word too, and you can't forsake that part of God's Word, because even, and probably they were making these excuses, Jesus is coming back. He might come any time. I need to tell everybody about that. I need to make sure that my brothers and sisters understand this. And perhaps they set themselves up as authorities in this regard. And perhaps they excused it on the need to do evangelism. Who knows? But they were out and about all around, forgetting some of the crucial things also that God's Word taught, such as making a living and doing your work and supporting your family. And come supper time, they were hungry. And, by the way, Jesus said that we ought to love our brother. So brother, how about loving me a little bit and putting something on the table for me tonight? I'm doing God's work. And it all sounded so good. And Paul says, it's not good. Not good at all. You're disorderly. And you're a busybody. You're not accomplishing anything productive by taking this approach. Now, they thought they were doing a lot of good things, but you can't do good things by eliminating another good thing. Being out of balance and out of whack. No one's going to take you seriously. Not only were they disorderly and non-productive, but they were also outspoken. Outspoken. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, look at it with me now at verse 12 again. Now, those who are such, we command and exhort. By the way, those are present tense. Paul says, I'm commanding you every day. It doesn't change. It doesn't vary with the weather. It doesn't vary with the time of the Lord's return. Every day, here's your command, and every day, here's my exhortation through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Why in the world would he say work in quietness and eat their own bread? If it was a carpenter shop, you're going to make some noise, right? Sawing wood, hammering nails. I don't know. Paul was a tent maker by trade, so that probably was a less boisterous or noise-making endeavor. But he's not talking about the environment. He's not talking about noise pollution. He's talking about their mouth. And instead of being out here, going house to house, flapping your gums, go home, shut your mouth, and do your work. It's pretty simple. Why does he have to tell them that? Well, because they were outspoken, obviously. You know, as the old saying goes, it's best to be quiet instead of open your mouth and reveal to everybody that you're really a fool. So that's not biblical. It's just an old proverb. But I think it probably applies here. Now, to be outspoken in the manner, in this sense here of being a busybody and prying into other people's business and trying to instruct other people, you become a critic. You become a constant critic of others. Someone has defined a critic as someone who points out how imperfectly other people do what the critic doesn't do at all. That's just about the size of it. But then again, outspoken people will instruct others, whether they're instructing right or wrong. They will insist that others act this way, do this, do that. They can play fast and loose with the truth, spread malicious rumors, embellish, because it's all about elevating themselves to a position of authority over others. And that power over others, which they assume, which they take, is an addictive thing. It's something that after a while they soon require for their own satisfaction. Constant criticism, embellishment, twisting the truth. And then they destroy unity. They destroy the unity of the church. You can go back to Proverbs chapter 6, verse 19. A false witness who speaks lies and one who sows discord among the brethren is what it says there in verse 19 for your quick reference. But let me read you the whole. Proverbs chapter 6 at verse 16 says, "These six things the Lord hates. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren." Yea, six things he said in verse 16 the Lord hates, and the seventh is an abomination, and the last one is this matter of sowing discord among the brethren, and it's placed in a list of very serious offenses. Busybodies routinely question other people, criticize other people, correct other people, question the performance of those in leadership. They routinely tear down instead of build up. And they do it all for the sake simply of having control and influence over other people. But it's not a good influence. It's a bad influence. Now, this is the description that he gives us. This is how we can identify a busybody. But let's go to number two. Beyond the description, I want you to look with me now at the prescription. This is what God says we should do about this problem of busybodies in the church. Number one, we're going to talk about what is expected of the busybody himself. You know, we all have busybody tendencies. Be honest. How many times have you caught yourself recently trying to think, well, I should just tell so-and-so they ought to do it this or do that? You know, those thoughts go through your head all the time. They go through my head. And for the most part, hopefully, God, by witness, I try to keep them in my head where they belong. But if you are a Christian, you are not free from sin. You're not free from your nature, which is to sin. And so we got to be aware, and first thing we need to do is make sure we don't have any of these busybody traits in our own life. So at verse 12 again, we note this. Now, those who are such, we command. Those who are such, here's what Paul's saying to the busybodies themselves, and here's what I think we need to be aware of, because we may have the same tendencies. Now, those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Work in quietness and eat their own bread. So, first of all, they need to get in step. They need to be orderly. We've already covered that. They need to focus on the whole of their responsibility before God as we find it in the Word of God. And then they need to be productive. They need to be involved. It's amazing how many folks that you run onto who can tell everybody else how to live their life, and yet they are not really involved in serving others, and they are just critics of others. So get in order, be productive, and then be quiet. Don't give in to the temptation that you must somehow instruct others and stand in judgment of others. That's everything he said so far. Now, then he says, when he says eat your own bread, he's talking about, you know, doing your own work. The problem is, again, as I referred to earlier, Matthew 7:3, the Lord himself, Matthew 7:3, why do you look at that speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank or the log in your own eye? We've all got that problem at some point, in some degree, in some instance. We've all got blind spots to our own faults. Or else, or maybe it's not a blind spot, maybe we just don't, we've denied it, and we don't want to think about it. But yeah, we can see those specks in everybody else's eye. Kind of reminds me of the old story about the man who was convinced his wife was hard hearing. He was so convinced, he was talking to his doctor, and he said, you know, I'm talking to my wife, it's hard hearing, I can't get her to admit it, what do I do? And the doctor said, well, here's what you do, you go home today, and go to the front door, and just crack the door open, and just peek in and say, honey, what's for supper? And if you don't hear an answer, go on into the living room and say, a little louder, honey, what's for supper? And if you still don't hear an answer, go into the kitchen and say, honey, what's for supper? And if she still doesn't respond, get over there real close to her and get up to her ear and say, honey, what's for supper? And maybe she'll understand she's hard of hearing. So that's exactly what he did. He went home. He peeked in the door and said, honey, what's for supper? No response. Went into the living room. Honey, what's for supper? No response. Went into the kitchen. Honey, what's for supper? No response. Finally, he gets over real close. He says, honey, what's for supper? She said, for crying out loud, I've told you 4 times, spaghetti. There's your busybody who can't see the speck in his own eye. In fact, there may not even be, he can't see the log in his own eye. In fact, there may not even be a speck in his neighbor's eye either. I like that joke because I won't get into that. So busybodies no longer. They need to be orderly, productive. They need to be quiet, control their tongue. Now let's move on to how the church should deal with a busybody. Let's look at it now. At verse 13, but as for you, brethren, here's the plural, here's the larger group, here's the majority. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. You know, when we get criticized for trying to do good, we can get weary. When others think we're doing it all wrong, we can get weary. He says, for those of you that are not busybodies, number one, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So, first thing we need to do is we need to withdraw from busybodies. Don't spend all your time socializing with someone who is constantly critical, constantly correcting you, constantly telling you what's wrong with somebody else, constantly telling you what everybody else ought to be doing. You know that type of person. You know some of them, and they're not pleasant to be around, but sometimes we just tolerate them because, well, they're family or they're in my church or they work where I do. But as much as it is possible, do not subject yourself to that. To subject yourself to that without protest of any kind is to condone it. To acknowledge it as normal. Don't keep company. That's present tense. Don't do it today. Don't do it tomorrow. Don't do it the next day. Just don't do it. Stop doing it. But look at the reason why. That they may be ashamed. Now, that's not present tense. That's past tense. That indicates an action in a moment's time. You see, it's not our job to produce guilt in people over time. That's called getting back at someone. That's called being vindictive. That's the way some people try to control other people, through heaping guilt on them. But no, we withdraw. We don't have company with busybodies because we want them to see their actions, their attitudes are not correct, and that they should then be able to acknowledge that and be ashamed of that and correct that behavior. But they're never going to correct their behavior if we condone and continually condone that behavior. Now, the other side of the coin is here, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Not only do we withdraw from them, but we must also confront them. You see, to withdraw from someone and not tell them why, that doesn't help anything. That only produces, or it only puts up a barrier between you and somebody else. More than just withdrawing or not associating, not fellowshipping with someone is required, we really need to admonish them. Now, the word admonish in the Greek means to put an idea in someone's head, literally. It's just to give them a logical, reasonable explanation as to why they are wrong and the effects of it. Now, for those that are not busybodies, that comes a little difficult to do. But if you pray about it and seek the right opportunity and you approach it with the right attitude at the right time, God will help you admonish. And maybe through admonishing, there no longer will be a need to withdraw. But some people are so hardened in their intent to elevate themselves over others and to be the judge and jury of everybody else in life, that you can't get through to them through the admonishment. So when that's the case, then you must withdraw. But now understand this. This is not a case of church discipline. This is a case of personal responsibility at this level here. Now obviously, if the leadership of the church acted because someone was causing enough disunity and such, and then maybe it could become a matter of church discipline. This is totally different than Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18 and verse 17 says that if somebody who has offended us, and somebody that we have then approached and told them of their sin, and we've taken witnesses and so on, and eventually you tell it to the church, and eventually we're told in Matthew 18, verse 17, to consider them as a heathen man and as a tax collector. Now, a heathen man in the old King James translation means basically an unbeliever, and the tax collectors had sold out their brothers in Israel. They were considered to be as bad as a Gentile, an unbeliever. So at some point, when church discipline is exercised, you treat the other person as if they were an unbeliever. But that's not what it says here. It says admonish him as a brother. So this is not to be equated. The problem is some people read Matthew 18:15 and they just extrapolate that to cover every situation throughout the rest of the New Testament. And whether it's the one situation in 1 Corinthians or the one here, they're all separate and different issues. Now, withdrawal and confront. That's the very simple and easy to understand response as far as the church as a whole. But it's an individual responsibility here that falls on everybody. Now let's wind this up and draw this to a conclusion. And I don't have that on screen, so we'll just go back here to the outline. First thing I want to say is this. Paul has spent two chapters talking to them about doctrinal issues and building them up and teaching them and emphasizing other doctrines. When he comes to chapter 3, he comes to the practical section of the book. And this is what Paul does on almost all of his epistles. He takes doctrine for a while, and then he comes to that point where he switches to application. And that's what he's doing here in the third chapter. But think of it this way. He has spent one third of this whole epistle. Now, we're wrapping it up in one sermon and putting a bunch of verses together, rather than preach on this for 2 or 3 weeks. But, Paul here is giving a whole 33 1/3% about, I don't know, I haven't counted the words and the verses, but basically a third of this epistle to this problem. This is not just a, you know, passing thing. You know, here's a little something y'all need. He takes it very, very seriously. Now, as far as our application, our response, number one, don't let busybodies discourage you. Go back to verse 13. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Sometimes we can get weary of doing what God's called us to do and what we should be doing and what is a positive influence on many people because we catch some criticism for the way we do it or, we are unappreciated or we're judged in some person or maybe a few persons' minds. Let me tell you something. If you let people discourage you, you will stay discouraged. Think about that. They don't take very many. 2 or 3, maybe even 1. Sometimes we are so, we are so sensitive that if one person says one word of criticism, we're like crushed. You know, at some point, we've got to be able to take God's word and all that it says and evaluate ourselves on that and turn a deaf ear to somebody who's being unfair in their criticism. There's no way on planet Earth you're going to please everybody. There's no way even in the church you're going to please everybody. And probably you're not even going to please everybody in your home a lot of days, okay? So let's get real here. Don't let busybodies discourage you. Number two, don't just put up with it. Take decisive action. Withdraw, admonish. He's told us what to do. Then number three, examine yourselves. We all have a few busybody tendencies, and we probably all do a little busybodying from time to time. So really consider what needs to be said. What's just your opinion about things? Well, I got a lot of opinions about things and things I think a person should do and shouldn't do, but I can't put a Bible verse on it. I better keep my mouth shut. So it's just my opinion. And then finally, number four, think about your influence. The most introverted person influences 10,000 people in their lifetime? Wow. But the deeper question here, how many of those 10,000 is a positive influence? An influence, an edifying influence. And these are the things we need to draw from this. It's easy to just, you know, point our fingers and say, well, you know, these old busybodies and, you know, we better look at ourselves first. Then consider what actions we take and what effect it has on us when we have to put up with it. And those are all important, but the bottom line is consider your own self.